Let's take our Bibles once more and return to the book of Exodus. We'll be looking this morning at Exodus chapter 29. Exodus chapter 29. We've been looking at this section of Exodus that runs from Exodus 24 through Exodus 40, which has to do with the right worship of God. And so the whole of the end of Exodus is about worship, whether right worship or wrong worship. Obviously, the fact that Moses would spend a third of the book on the subject of worship is some indication of how important this is to God. Just to review very quickly, we have said that Exodus 24 is the swing chapter of the book. It provides with the description of the children of Israel confirming their agreement and obedience to the covenant which God has made with them. In Exodus 25, we saw the instructions for the sanctuary and its furnishings. In Exodus 26, we saw the instructions for the coverings of the tabernacle. In Exodus 27, we saw the instruction for the building of the altar of sacrifice and the courtyard around the tabernacle. And 2 weeks ago, in Exodus chapter 28, we dealt with the special garments or vestments that were to be worn by the priests and the high priest. And that brings us this morning to Exodus chapter 29. I want to begin by reading the first 9 verses, and then we'll, as we work our way through the chapter, we'll focus on key points of the text. So let us hear God's word from Exodus chapter 29. "Now this is what you shall do to them, to consecrate them, to minister as priests to me. Take one young bull and 2 rams without blemish, and unleavened bread and unleavened cakes mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers spread with oil. You shall make them of fine wheat flour. You shall put them in one basket and present them in the basket along with the bull and the 2 rams. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the doorway of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. You shall take the garments and put on Aaron the tunic and the robe of the ephod and the breastpiece, and gird him with the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And you shall set the turban on his head and put the holy crown on the turban. Then you shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him. You shall bring his sons and put tunics on them. You shall gird them with sashes, Aaron and his sons, and bind caps on them. And they shall have the priesthood by a perpetual statute. So you shall ordain Aaron and his sons." Father, as we open your word this morning, once again we come to you seeking your help. We need to know what you have spoken. We desire to know what you have spoken. So, Father, may your Spirit teach us today. May we be drawn, Father, into the truth of your word for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. So far, from Exodus 25 to Exodus 28, the focus, as we said, has been on the furniture and the structure of the tabernacle. Now, as we come to Exodus 29, the focus shifts to ritual. Now we look at the ordination of the priests who are going to serve in that tabernacle and use those various instruments as a part of its ritual. And though there is a shift of focus from the furniture to the ritual, in some sense, this passage is the logical climax of everything that has gone before. And there are a number of things I want to bring to your attention from this passage this morning. And the first is this: God directs that priests are to be consecrated and ordained through a ritual that emphasizes the need for cleansing. As we look at verses 1 through 9 and we see these initial steps of priestly ordination, this is what jumps out at us. There is a mention of sacrificial animals that are to be brought and the washing an anointing of the priest. And so this is what we learn in these first verses of the chapter. These priests are to be consecrated and ordained through a ritual which emphasizes their need to be cleansed. Before they can serve as priests, they need to be cleansed. And the totality of this ritual is described here in verses 1 through 9. Let's look at some of the highlights of it. In verse 1, you see the ceremony begins with the collection of three sacrificial animals, a young bull and two rams. Now, Leviticus chapter 8 tells us what these animals were for. The bull is for a sin offering. The first ram is for a burnt offering. And the second ram was for the consecration or the ordination. And these three different sacrifices stress different aspects of the priest's need for purification and for atonement as he enters into his responsibilities, as he enters into service. And if you look at verses 2 and 3, in addition to these three animal sacrifices, three types of wheat bread are to be made and brought in a basket to the doorway of the tent of meeting. Now, nothing else is said about these animals or the bread in this passage. We'll get to that later on. In verse 4 comes the command for ceremonial washing. And this washing is symbolic of the cleansing of the priest. He needed to be cleansed. He needed to be purified in order to carry out his work. You'll remember from past portions of the book of Exodus that there was discussion of a bronze laver in the tabernacle. That bronze laver was used for this purpose. It was filled with water. Water was then taken from that laver and used for this purpose, poured out on, sprinkled on the priest, and it was also used for other ceremonial washings as well. In verses 5 and 6, you get the garments, which were specifically mandated and described back in the previous chapter. They are ceremonially put on as part of an elaborate ritual whereby the priest is literally invested in his task. And then in verse 7, the priest is anointed with oil, and that oil is a visible marker that God has set apart Aaron and his sons and his appointment of them to this special task, to serve there in the tabernacle. It's very interesting that later, when David is appointed as king of Israel, he becomes known as the Anointed One. The anointed of the Lord. That then becomes itself a metaphor for the description of the Messiah. He is the anointed one. And at the same time, the idea of God's choosing and God's anointing becomes synonymous. So the chosen one is the anointed one, and the anointed one is the chosen one. The phrase Aaron's sons is used metaphorically as well. The sons of Aaron are the priests. They are descended from Aaron. And of course, in the first instance, they were literally his sons. But eventually, they were his grandsons and his great-grandsons and on and on and on. The whole of the priesthood coming from Aaron and from this line of Levi are referred to as Aaron's sons. And they are anointed as a visible marker that God has chosen them and set them apart for this special task. And then in verses 8 and 9, we see that in this way, the priesthood of Israel was invested with its ministry. The priesthood is here being invested with the authority to carry out certain responsibilities which God has laid upon it. So Moses, as the mediator here, takes on the priestly role as he ordains the very first Levitical priests, Aaron and his sons. Now, what application do we learn from this particular ritual. In the first instance, we learn that in order to serve in the presence of a holy God, in a holy place, in a holy work, one must be cleansed. That message comes through loud and clear. It's repeated over and over in this chapter. If you are going to be in the Lord's service, you must be cleansed. And of course, for those of us in the new covenant, there's a beautiful application of this. Our baptism is symbolic of our investiture into the new covenant priesthood. You'll remember that Peter writes, "You are a chosen race, you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." And Peter wasn't writing there to some special class of Christians. He was writing to every Christian. If you are in Christ, you are a part of the new covenant priesthood of believers. And you enter into that priesthood when God applies his work of redemption to you. He brought you to life. He granted you repentance and faith. You were cleansed and justified by the blood and righteousness of Christ. And so you become a priest of the new covenant. And our baptism serves as a picture of what God has accomplished in us. For he has not only cleansed us and justified us, but in so doing, he has appointed us as priests in his kingdom. And so you see the background of Exodus 29 for Jesus' ceremonial baptism as well. Did you ever wonder why Jesus needed to be baptized? He didn't sin. Everybody else was coming to John the Baptist for a baptism connected with the forgiveness of sin. Jesus had no sin to be forgiven. Jesus says that he is being baptized in order to fulfill all righteousness. What did he mean? Well, at least in part, he meant that he was being consecrated to the work to which God had called him. Even as the Levitical priests were being consecrated to the work to which God had called them through the ceremonial washing. So God directs the priests to be consecrated and ordained via this elaborate ritual that emphasizes their need for cleansing. That's the first thing that we learn in Exodus 29. Here's the second. Even the priests who served as the representatives of Israel needed a representative of their own because of their sin. Look at verses 10 through 14. "Then you shall bring the bull before the tent of meeting, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the bull. You shall slaughter the bull before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. You shall take some of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger, that you shall pour out all the blood at the base of the altar. You shall take all the fat that covers the entrails and the lobe of the liver and the two kidneys and the fat that is on them and offer them up in smoke on the altar. But the flesh of the bull and its hide and its refuse you shall burn with the fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering." So the reason for collecting that bull and then later the rams is made clear. The priests lay their hands on the bull's head at the door of the tent of meeting. What on earth does that mean? It signifies identification. That bull stands in for me. That bull is my representative. That bull is my substitute. The death of that animal stands for the death of the priest. The priest, because of his sin, deserves to die, but identifying himself with that animal by laying his hands on its head, the animal serves as the substitute, as the representative of the priest. That animal receives what the priest deserves. We've seen that principle of representation again and again and again through Exodus, and we'll see it in the future. Note that the priest is not allowed to go into the tent of meeting until these sacrifices have been made and the ceremonial washing has occurred. He cannot go into the presence of God. He cannot serve in the tabernacle until he himself has been cleansed. The bull is slaughtered at the doorway. And then some of the blood of the bull is smeared on the horns and the base of the altar. And this is done for purification, for consecration, for setting apart this altar to the holy use for which it will be employed. And this is done also for atonement in regard to the priest. The bull is slaughtered for the atonement of the priest and for the purification of the altar. The priest needs forgiveness, and even the altar needs to be set apart for its use as a holy instrument. It's not just another piece of furniture. Now we go on to read that all of the fat that covers the entrails and the lobe of the liver and the kidneys and the fat that is on them is to be offered up in a burnt offering. Now it's significant for us to know that in the ancient Near East, other pagan cultures used specifically these parts of the animal to practice divination, whereby they supposedly determined what the future held by looking at the entrails of the animal. So isn't it interesting that God says to Israel, now when you sacrifice to me, you go ahead and take those parts and you just burn them. Once again, God is drawing a contrast between the worship of his people and the worship of the pagan peoples, which is going on around them. And then in verse 14, the skin, the carcass, and the waste parts of the bull are to be taken outside of the camp and burned. And when you read that phrase, outside of the camp, you need to understand that it is a way that of speaking about the place of the defiled and the unclean. Lepers are required to live outside of the camp. When Nadab and Abihu offer the strange fire to the Lord and are struck down, the people are instructed to take them outside the camp and to strip them of their priestly vestments and to dispose of their bodies there outside the camp. So the burning of the carcass outside of the camp is a graphic picture of what it means to violate the covenant and what that violation deserves. It deserves being cut off from God's people and destroyed completely and put outside of the bounds of the presence of God. That's what our great high priest endured himself on the cross when he took our sin upon himself, even though he knew it would cause his Father to forsake him, in essence, to put him outside of the camp. Hebrews 13:10 says this about Christ. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. You see, there were false teachers telling those to whom the author of Hebrews was writing that they should go back to the worship of Judaism and turn their backs on Jesus as Messiah. So the author of Hebrews there in verse 10 is saying, why would you do that when we have something far better? We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. And then he goes on in the next verses and says this, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp. And there is the picture of Jesus in the place of the skull, outside the city walls of Jerusalem, in that place of destruction, dying for his people, experiencing the humiliation as being viewed as a castaway, as one who has been cut off from his people because of his violation of the covenant. And he does this on our behalf. He endures this very experience in our place. Even the priests who served as representatives of Israel needed a representative for their sin. That's what we learn in verses 10 through 14 of Exodus 29. But the real representative of his people is Jesus Christ. He is the sacrifice that stands in the place of his people. And we place our hands, as it were, on his head, and he suffers in our place as our representative. We do that when we turn from our sin and trust in him and his substitutionary work on the cross. Here's the third thing we see in Exodus 29. Even the priests who served as the representatives of Israel needed to entreat God's mercy through sacrifice. Look at verses 15 through 18. You also shall take the one ram, and Aaron and his son shall lay their hands on the head of the ram. And you shall slaughter the ram, and shall take its blood, and sprinkle it around the altar. Then you shall cut the ram into its pieces, and wash its entrails and its legs, and put them with its pieces and its head. You shall offer up in smoke the whole ram on the altar. It is a burnt offering to the Lord. It is a soothing aroma, an offering by fire to the Lord. Now we saw the sacrifice of the bull back in verses 10 through 14. And now we see the sacrifice of that first ram. This is the ram of burnt offering. And it reminds us that even the priests who served as the representatives of Israel needed to entreat God's mercy upon themselves through sacrifice. This ram, when you look at verses 15 and 16, is to be taken, and again the priest lays hands on its head, clearly teaching that the death of the animal is accepted as the equivalent of the death of the individual. And after the animal is slaughtered, its blood is now sprinkled all over the altar. You'll remember before that the blood had been put on the tips of the horns and on the base of the altar. This blood, however, is spread all over the altar for atonement for the priests and for the purification of the altar, and then the whole ram is offered up for a burnt offering. Only part of the bull was offered as a sacrifice, but the whole ram is offered. Paul picks up on this imagery in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, and he applies this principle to us. He says there, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. He's drawing on this picture of the consecration ceremony of the priest, when the whole burnt offering is lifted up, and he's saying to us that we are to give the whole of ourselves as a living sacrifice, which is our spiritual service of worship, just as it was part of the priest's service of worship in the tabernacle. And Paul picks up on that imagery and he applies it to New Covenant Christians. We offer ourselves to God, the whole of who we are, every aspect of who we are, holding nothing back. We live the entirety of our lives in gratitude to God. He owns all of us. He has purchased by the blood of Christ all that we are. And so we give all of ourselves to Him as that spiritual service of worship. We just offered to Him money. We had our offering and the plates came around and we put cash and checks into those plates and we speak of that as an offering, and indeed it is. But it is representative, is it not? Not only of the fact that God has provided for us in material ways, but it's also representative of the fact that we as New Covenant believers offer up all that we are to Him. We just can't fit all of us in an offering plate. So we go out from this place and we live our lives every moment, every hour, every day as living sacrifices. Here's the fourth thing we learn from chapter 29. The priests who serve as the representatives of Israel are branded in blood in their ordination. Pick up with verse 19. Then you shall take the other ram, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the ram. You shall slaughter the ram and take some of its blood and put it on the lobe of Aaron's right ear and on the lobes of his sons' right ears, and on the thumbs of their right hands, and on the big toe of their right feet, and sprinkle the rest of the blood around the altar. Then you shall take some of the blood that is on the altar and some of the anointing oil and sprinkle it on Aaron and on his garments and on his sons and on his sons' garments with him. So he and his garments shall be consecrated, as well as his sons and his sons' garments with him. You shall also take the fat from the ram and the fat tail and the fat that covers the entrails and the lobe of the liver and the two kidneys and the fat that is on them and the right thigh, for it is a ram of ordination, and one cake of bread and one cake of bread mixed with oil and one wafer from the basket of unleavened bread which is set before the Lord. And you shall put all these in the hands of Aaron and in the hands of his sons and shall wave them as a wave offering before the Lord. You shall take them from their hands and offer them up in smoke on the altar on the burnt offering for a soothing aroma before the Lord. It is an offering by fire to the Lord. So we have this strange ritual where the blood of the Lamb of ordination is put on the right earlobe, on the right thumb, and on the right big toe. What is that all about? Very good question. It may indicate that the priest will hear God and then will obey in what he hears. His hands and his feet will be swift to obey the Lord. And it's probably an allusion to the bond slave ear-piercing ceremony that we came across earlier back in Exodus 21. If you were willing to become a slave for life, the ritual required the piercing of your earlobe with a nail at the doorpost of your master's house. And then there would be a earring placed into it. And the ritual of the smearing of the blood of the priest would then indicate perpetual service as a priest for God. In verse 21, the ram's blood and the anointing oil is applied to the priest. And this is yet another cleansing and purification ritual. In verses 22 through 24, we see another offering, the wave offering, the motion of which perhaps indicates that it is being given up to the Lord as it is swung from priest to altar and then eventually put up on the altar and symbolically consumed. In other words, the priests who were to serve as the representatives of Israel are branded in the very blood of their ordination and consecrated by the blood of this ram for their service to God. This ceremony graphically illustrates the principle of the necessity of blood for consecration, for purification, for atonement. No wonder Hebrews 9:22 says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Now, though these Mosaic sacrifices foreshadow forgiveness by blood, the sacrifices themselves, of course, could do no such thing. The author of Hebrews tells you this as well in Hebrews 10, verse 4. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Only Christ's blood can accomplish that. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So we see here something of the foreshadowing of the forgiveness of sins, which will come to reality in Christ, even in the branding of the blood of the priest at the time of the ordination. Fifth thing we see here in chapter 29. The priests who serve as the representative of Israel are blessed with a covenant meal of communion. Skip down to verse 31. You shall take the ram of ordination and boil its flesh in a holy place. And Aaron and his son shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that is in the basket at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Thus they shall eat those things by which atonement was made at their ordination and consecration. But a layman shall not eat them, because they are holy. If any of the flesh of ordination or any of the bread remains until morning, then you shall burn the remainder with fire. It shall not be eaten, because it is holy. So here we have the covenant meal of the priest after the ordination ceremony. The priests who serve as representatives of God's people are blessed by being allowed to fellowship with God in this covenant meal. This ritual meal, such as this, would not have been unusual in the ancient Near East after the ceremony that was just described. Very often, a special relationship was sealed by the sharing of a meal, and that's what's going on here. And so these things are all coming together. This food is said to be just for the priests, and it's to be consumed or burned the next morning if it's not consumed. Why? Because it is ritually holy. It is set apart. Now again, consider, we have been consecrated into this kingdom of priests of which we are a part, baptism being the symbol. And God has granted us the privilege, the inestimable privilege, of entering into the sharing of a covenant meal with Him, which we call the Lord's Supper, which we will partake in a few moments. And as priests of the new covenant, we have the inestimable privilege of eating this covenant meal on a regular basis. So you see how the imagery of these commands of Christ picks up on the practice of ordination from Exodus 29. One more thing that we see. Even the altar must be atoned for and the priest consecrated over a period of 7 days. And we're going to move on quickly here. Verse 35. Thus you shall do to Aaron and to his sons according to all that I have commanded you. You shall ordain them through 7 days. Each day you shall offer a bull as a sin offering for atonement, and you shall purify the altar when you make atonement for it, and you shall anoint it to consecrate it. For 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and consecrate it, and then the altar shall be most holy, and whatever touches the altar shall be holy. And so we've got an emphasis here on just how important this is to God. It stretches out over 7 days, and this whole thing is repeated every day to the culmination of this sense of completeness. Seven being, of course, a number of perfection for the children of Israel. And we're told stunningly that even the altar must be atoned for. Because the altar, although it was commanded by God, was nonetheless made by sinful hands. And it needs to be set apart to this work for which God is ordaining it. Now, the application to Christ should be obvious, but have you thought about this? God has made his people to be holy ones and saints through Jesus Christ. And just as there was a provision for the priest and for the altar in the old covenant, so also through the blood of Jesus Christ, we have been made to be holy ones and saints through his atonement, through his sacrifice, through the shedding of his blood. Now, finally, we're explicitly told something here about the goal of the covenant. And that is that he will be our God. Verse 38. Now, this is what you shall offer on the altar. 2 one-year-old lambs each day continuously. The one lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. And there shall be 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour, mixed with 1/4 of a hin of beaten oil, and 1/4 of a hin of wine, for a drink offering with the lamb. The other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and shall offer with it the same grain offering and the same drink offering as in the morning, for a soothing aroma and an offering by fire to the Lord. And it shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the doorway of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak to you there. I will come there with the sons of Israel, and it shall be consecrated to my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate Aaron and his sons to minister as priests to me. I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will be their God. They shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, and that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Two things about this passage to note. The first is, this is a description of the daily sacrifice. It was never, ever to be interrupted. This was to be continuously offered. And the daily sacrifice was seen as the very heart of the law by Israel. Its interruption was viewed with horror. You see this in Daniel chapter 8. Daniel is describing the beast with horns, and he gets to Daniel chapter 8, verse 11, and he talks about the horn itself interrupting the daily sacrifice. He is horrified at the thought that the daily sacrifice would not be offered. Now, think how poignant it is when that daily sacrifice finally comes to its ultimate end in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. This daily sacrifice has not been offered for 2,000 years. There's a story of a little boy who was speaking to a rabbi. And he said, "Rabbi, what's the significance of the blood sacrifice?" And the rabbi, of course, says, "It is for the forgiveness of sins." And the boy says, "Rabbi, since the temple is destroyed, there is no sacrifice." The rabbi says, "Yes, that's right." "Then where do we find forgiveness?" the boy asks. And there is no answer. That's how the story ends. That's the poignancy of Judaism with the sacrifices interrupted. Of course, it's not as if no answer to that question is ever given by the teachers of Judaism. They do give an answer, though it is insufficient. They will say, as did one rabbi I read, that God has provided alternatives to the blood sacrifice. And I'm sure he'd like to believe that. But Leviticus 17:11 says this, For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood, by reason of the life, that makes atonement. The author of Hebrews understood this quite well when he wrote that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And the Christian answer to that question is that the sacrifice, the final sacrifice, the once for all sacrifice, has indeed been offered by the Lord Jesus Christ. There are no more animal sacrifices because they have found their fulfillment in Christ. There is forgiveness of sin. Not in a continuing sacrifice, not in a daily sacrifice, but in the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus. And here again, we see emphasized in verse 46 the purpose of the Exodus in its entirety. Why did God bring the people out of Egypt? That he might dwell among them. That's the heart of the covenant. And it's the heart of the new covenant as well. For God says the same thing in Jeremiah 31 as he's describing the new covenant. The purpose of redemption is that God might fellowship with us. How beautifully God has displayed this here in Exodus 29. That there is no fellowship with him, even with his priests who represent his people, apart from the atoning blood of sacrifice. And how beautifully does that point forward to the fact that we are made to be a kingdom of priests by the atoning blood of the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. As we gather around the table this morning, that's what we celebrate. Father God, thank you for Jesus. Thank you, Father, for the picture of the Old Testament, but thank you so much more for the reality that has come to be in the sacrifice of our Savior. We thank you, Father, for him and for his redeeming work. It is in his name that we pray. Amen.